All right, so this week we looked, starting in Exodus 25, at the plans for the tabernacle. So last week you guys looked at the Book of the Covenant and you went through all of it. I was so impressed. And then after seeing how the Ten Commandments applied specifically to that cultural setting and to that historical point in time, you moved on to the scene of the covenant ratification. That scene where Moses sprinkles the people with blood, he sprinkles everything with blood. And then basically there was this incredible meal, which I'm a man. I hadn't seen it until we started into the study, and I was putting the study together, and I thought, I never realized that there was this covenant meal that happens after the ratification of the covenant. And what was significant about that is, you may have noticed, it was the 70 elders and Moses that went up on the mountain. It was not the entire community that were invited into covenant meal with God. And so that's just an indication of how the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. The old covenant was good. The new covenant is wow. And so what we see from Genesis all the way through is that God's promises get bigger and wider and better as the story unfolds. So then we ended last week with Moses going up onto the mountain. He's going to be up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Everybody down below has no idea what's going on, as we will see. But he has gone up to receive the Ten Commandments now carved in stone, which will be housed in the Ark of the Covenant at some point when he gets back. And he's also receiving the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. Now, I really felt a little overwhelmed by this whole task of teaching this because I think we all know that you could spend 11 weeks just studying the tabernacle. In fact, probably many of you have, right? So we are not doing a study that will allow us to go into as much detail as a study that just focused on the tabernacle would. But I think that what we'll have is an opportunity to see how this whole story of the construction of the tabernacle fits into this broader story of the book of Genesis. So for the next 3 weeks, we will be looking at the instructions for the tabernacle, and we'll break it up. And we did this week, we did the tabernacle itself. Next week will be the outer court, basically. And then the week after that, we'll talk about the instructions for the priesthood. The remainder of the study, the bulk of it, will deal with the instructions for how to build it, and then we actually get to see it be built and then populated. And so we want to pay close attention because Moses devotes so much of the book to talking about it. There must be a lot for us to understand. Okay, so the first thing I want us to do is just start in chapter 25 and read through that little introductory piece, verses 1 through 9. So chapter 25, 1 through 9, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for settings for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it." So in this introductory section, there are a couple of things that we want to notice. First, as we pulled out in your homework, God wants the offering that the people bring to be a voluntary offering. And this is pointing to, you know, the law has been given, okay? So there's going to be obedience required from them. But in the construction of the tabernacle, of this place of worship, and you remember, this is why they came out of Egypt, was because they were going to worship the Lord on this mountain in this way that he proclaims. And so the reason that they are to give is to be joyful obedience out of gratitude. That is what he desires. You know, he says that in other places, sacrifices and offerings were not what he desired. He wanted this humble, joyful, beautiful submission because out of love for him. And in a few weeks, we'll get to see exactly how this offering takes place, whether or not they give joyfully. And so then the things that are requested from them are not everyday items. These are items that are fitting for royalty. These are very expensive things. It's an expensive list. And then it goes on to say the purpose in verse 8, and this is so beautiful. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Here we have this beautiful articulation of God's desire not just to be their God, but to be with them, to be in their midst. This beautiful statement of the transcendent God of the universe wants to be with us. This is the language of personal relationship that we talk about all of the time. In the New Testament, this is what we say, is that God wants to have a personal relationship. This is what sets us apart from so many other religions, is that we have a God who doesn't just want us to be good. He wants to be with us. This is our Father who art in heaven. He is both near and transcendent. And this is remarkable that the burning bush and the thunder and the lightning and all of the awe wants to be with us. And so then it says in verse 9, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. And we will see that repeated again and again, that they are not to take the instructions that God will show to Moses and do whatever they want with them. They are to do things exactly the way that the Lord has told them to. And you'll notice as he's going through and giving instructions to Moses that sometimes it'll say, as I showed you on the mountain. So the instructions that we're seeing here are probably not all of the instructions. They are the ones that were needful for us to know. But it seems that Moses, because some of these items, you know, like I told you, you know, kind of describe what you think it looked like, and then I gave you a cheater picture because I'm nice like that. And you probably would have been like, I don't, like, especially the golden lampstand, if you just read that, you're like, I have no idea what this set of a gun looks like, right? Well, Moses was shown what they were to look like, and so the instructions don't tell us every detail of everything that there was to be done, so it's probably more significant to take note of what is told to us. It must be something of importance, and so that's what we're going to try to do tonight. And so God, the personal God and the transcendent God, is God with us. And you saw this in your homework. You looked up John 1:4, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt in our midst. He took on flesh and dwelt in our midst. And you may already know this, that the word dwelt there is actually the word tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ became a tabernacle in the wilderness of mankind. He dwelt among us. He was Emmanuel, God with us. So it makes sense that as we look at the tabernacle, we should be looking for the person of Christ in what we see. Before we do that, though, I want you to see a couple of things about the tabernacle. The tabernacle points to the past. It points to something Moses has already covered as he records the history for the nation of Israel. It points to their present circumstance, and it also points to future circumstance. And so the tabernacle, you probably picked up on this. We looked up the cherubim, and where was that reference for the cherubim? It was back in the Garden of Eden, right? That's because the tabernacle is shadowing a lot of things that we saw in the garden, okay? And so listen to this. It's fascinating. First of all, what direction did the entrance to the tabernacle face? It faces the east, right? And that is the entrance to Eden was also in the east. The entrance to Eden was guarded by cherubim and also worked into the curtains of the tabernacle are cherubim guarding it. There was gold in Eden. That's one of the things that's mentioned, is that it was an area where there was much gold. There is much gold in the tabernacle. In fact, you'll have a chance to spend some time thinking about that in your homework in a couple of weeks. In the garden, there was a tree of life. In the tabernacle, we see a piece of the furniture that is very reminiscent of a tree of life. And then there was also the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil in the garden. And what was we see? When do we gain the knowledge of good and evil? When we hear the law. Okay, so do you see we have the lampstand, which was the almonds and the flowers and all of that. It's this tree that is going to bear much fruit. It is a tree of life. And then we will have the Ten Commandments housed in the Ark of the Covenant, which is very similar to the idea of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Also, the garden was a place where God walked with man. It was a place where God and man communed together, and so also is the tabernacle. So the tabernacle, I think when we look at it on the surface, we think, well, obviously this is meant to be, it's like a palace. You know, all of the things that are being brought together to make it, it has all of these royal overtones to it. And it is that. It was to be a palace. But what is hard for us to understand is that it was a palace for a God who was going to be a king. And just so was the Garden of Eden that kind of a place. So it points to their past. It serves their present purposes of a place for them to meet with God. And it also points toward a future sense of itself. Is a tabernacle somewhere you live forever? Is it something that you use forever? Have you ever gone camping? Here comes my love of camping out again in another lesson. Who on earth wants to live in a tent? No one. Some people, maybe. Okay, so it is intended to be a temporary dwelling place, because it was pointing toward the work of Christ. But it points to more than that, and we're going to keep seeing that as we walk through the study. I'm not going to take you all the way there now. So let's examine each item in the tabernacle that we looked at this week. And instead of the order that we went through in your homework, which was where we followed through the text, I want us to kind of go in reverse order. We're going to start from the outside, and we're going to work our way inward. So the first thing that we will look at is the tabernacle structure, okay? The structure. So how many layers were there that made, I just showed you on my hand. How many layers were there that made up the coverings for the tabernacle? There were, you can say it. Yes, there were four. Yay, who was the brave person up in the balcony? Okay, so there were four layers, and they were goat skins and then tanned ram skins, goat's hair, and then fine linen in that order. So if you think about this, it's okay, you can be honest with me. Did you cheat a little and go look at pictures of this online? You didn't? You guys are the best. I had a babysitter for you last week and everything, and you still didn't cheat on the homework. That's so good. Okay. So if you were picture what this would look like, goat skins, you know, from the outside, what did this structure look like? Did it look beautiful? No, it probably looked pretty plain, right? And so what do you think were the purpose of these different layers, the goat skins, the tan ram skins, and obviously the fine linen, which we know was worked with gold, with all the beautiful threads, the blue and the scarlet and the purple thread. That was to connote royalty. That's the beautiful piece. That's the piece that you would see that would show you the glory of God. You know, it had the cherubim worked into it. And those yarns that are used, those colors, they were the colors of royalty, the red and the purple. And the blue signified, it was like heaven, so it was a reference to his deity, okay? And so, but those were underneath. If you were just looking at this thing from the outside, you would see a big grubby goat skin, basically, covering the outside. An unremarkable-looking building. And that's interesting to me. You notice that it moves from coarse to fine. The closer in that it gets to the Holy of Holies, the finer the materials get. And we'll see this even with the materials used in the furnishings in the courtyard as well. It moves from coarse to fine, but it is an outwardly unremarkable building that conceals great wealth and beauty. How is this like Christ? There was nothing in his appearance, Scripture tells us, that would draw us to him. My favorite hymn writer, Charles Wesley, says it this way: veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. His great glory takes on human flesh, and from the outside he looks like you and me, but on the inside there is such beauty and wealth and majesty. Even the outer workings of the tabernacle reflect our Lord and Savior to us. In our homework, we looked at how it was many pieces, many sections that were all joined together to form one whole. And so in another sense, the tabernacle is a picture of us, of the church. Other places in the New Testament, it talks about how some vessels are made for common use and some for sacred use. But all serve, all are for the Lord's use. And I think we see that same kind of idea here, that parallel to the way that the tabernacle is put together. Some of the curtains that you saw described were made of very fine materials, and some of them were made from coarse materials. But they all joined together to form this one structure, which is for the worship of God. That's us. That's the church. Each of us gifted in a different way. Some of us a little shinier than others, maybe. Some of us maybe with more education in the scripture. Others with us gifted in leading worship. Others of us who just go and serve humbly and quietly and are never in front of anyone. Each of us doing our thing, all joined together as one whole. Fairly plain on the outside, housing the glory of God on the inside. And then we move from the tabernacle structure, that outer structure, inside. And so we go in that front entrance and we go through the screen that was worked in the blue and the purple and the red yarns into the holy place. And what do we see? If we look to our right, we see what? The table. You remember the table? And it was called the table of showbread or the table of the bread of the presence, depending on what translation you were looking at. And it was a gold overlay on acacia wood. It was portable. It was probably about 3 feet long and 1.5 feet high. And on it were sitting 12 loaves. 12 loaves of bread, and they were set out once a week, and they sat there for the week, and then the priests would eat them at the end of the week. So what did these loaves symbolize? I think when I first looked at it, I thought, well, 12 loaves, that's easy. That's the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So there's a loaf for it. So this represents like the people of Israel before the Lord or bringing an offering before the Lord or something like that. But if you think about it, that's really not consistent with the idea of the tabernacle being a picture of Christ himself. You know that I'm going to tell you the reference of Christ being the bread from heaven, right? But why then would there be these 12 loaves? What do the 12 loaves signify? They signify the perfect provision of God for the people of God. One loaf for each tribe, 12 tribes, every week on the table. The bread of the presence. And what is it? It's a shadow of the communion table. This is my body broken for you. Even the utensils for the drink offering are there. Blood, bread and wine in the tabernacle on a table. Depending on what kind of a church you grew up in, you may know that in most churches, there is a table sitting there with bread and wine on it. And if you grew up Roman Catholic, as we walk through this, you're going to start to see a lot of similarities between the way that a Roman Catholic priest behaves, or even if you just grew up in a church that was high church, with liturgy and investments and all of that, you're going to begin to see a lot of things that are very similar, things that we carried over from this Old Testament pattern into our New Testament worship, which is very interesting, something to really think about. So on the table of showbread, these 12 loaves that symbolize perfect provision, and the perfect provision that would ultimately be fulfilled in the person of Christ himself. He is the sufficient sacrifice. He is the bread of life. And so we have the table over here, and then over here to our left, what do we see? We see the lampstand. The lampstand, which was fashioned of pure gold, fashioned after an olive tree, a fruitful olive tree. And so, as I've already mentioned to you, shadowing that idea of the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. And it was to be kept lit all of the time. It was probably 5 feet tall, and it probably weighed 75 pounds. Just the lampstand. Like, we haven't even talked about all the rest of the stuff that's going to be covered in gold. So just the lampstand. It's probably 75 pounds in solid gold to be kept burning continually with pure beaten olive oil. Now, we'll talk more about the olive oil next week. In fact, we'll talk about the incense that we'll get to in a minute next week as well. But for now, you have to say, why is this something that's included? I mean, he could have just had that in there and not have it be something that was lit, right? I mean, it could have. So why is there light in the tabernacle? Well, how light do you think it was in there by the time we layered all of those skins on top of it? It was really dark in there without a source of light. which is significant because he wants them to understand something from that. Again, going back to the creation story, what is the first thing that God says? Let there be light. And then what does he do? He separates the light from the darkness. And this is the picture of what he does with us when we come to salvation, is that he separates in us the light from the darkness. That light comes on and all of a sudden we know this is the way, walk in it. This is sin. Light reveals to us truth. It reveals to us two things. It tells us, it basically shatters the lie that all of us tell ourselves, okay? When you are in the dark, you believe two things. You believe that sin is not as bad as it is, and that God is not as good as he is. And the second that he speaks, let there be light, into the darkness of your soul, you begin to comprehend what? Just how bad sin is. And just how great and glorious God is. So light in the natural world, it reveals things that are hidden. It shows us our sin, but it does more than that. It also promotes growth. And so that was the picture we saw in the creation narrative in Genesis 1, is that you have to have light for there to be growth. And what kind of an olive tree is this? It's an olive tree that is budding and blossoming. And what happens when an almond tree gets blossoms on it? It means that there will be almonds, there will be fruit, there will be fruitfulness. And so this is a picture of the light of the Lord bringing about fruitfulness where there was only darkness before. The tree of life. And who is the light of the world? It is Christ. So it's easy to see that he is found here symbolically as well. He too shines light into darkness. He does it in a way that was not even understandable before the incarnation. Because now we see in his life perfect obedience in a way that we've never seen it. Moses is a type of Christ, but he's not a perfect person. He's going to end up not getting to go to the promised land because he has a bad day. You know, think of all of the characters in the Old Testament who you're like, and then he blows it. Why? Because there's only one true light. There's only one who is perfectly obedient. There's only one who lives out truth in his innermost parts for his entire life. Let there be light. And there was light in the garden, and there was light in the tabernacle, and there was light in the manger. Let there be light. And then we look in front of us. So we've got the table on one side, and we've got the lampstand on the other, and then in front of us stands the altar of incense. The altar of incense, which was similar in design to the table, it's gold overlaying acacia wood. It's portable, just like the table was, and it has four horns on it. And you're going to see next week with the bronze altar, you're going to see horns on that too. It's like, okay, that's creepy. Why are there horns on the altar? Well, they're going to serve a very practical purpose on the bronze altar, but whether they were used for a practical purpose or not, what horns represent is power. So if you've ever studied prophecy at all, you may remember a prophecy about a beast that had a whole bunch of horns and there were seven little horns. It's like that. You're like, why are there so many horns? I'm weirded out. Horns mean power, okay? So when there are these four horns on the altar, they are symbolic of the power of the God to whom the sacrifice will be given. Sacrifice was given once a year on the altar of incense. It stands right before the curtain that is in front of the Holy of Holies, and incense is offered on it. Incense is offered on it, and the fragrance from the incense would rise. And in fact, we'll even see next week that the smoke from the incense served a very specific purpose. But we'll get to that. We're not there yet. So what you saw in your homework, that incense signified prayer. Right? It was like the prayers of the saints going up before the Lord. And so this is important for us to understand, because how does this picture Christ? Well, Christ intercedes for us. He is the reason that our prayers reach the nostrils of God Almighty, if you will. It is because of his intercession. And a lot of us are a little fuzzy on this. We don't understand how prayer works. And I think, you know, we're like, who do I pray to? Do I pray to the Holy Spirit? Like, I know it's all the same guy, but how does it, you know, can I pray to Jesus? Like, what can I do? I just want to reassure you, You can pray to the Holy Spirit. You can pray to any member of the Trinity. God is not going to throw a yellow flag on you for saying it wrongly. But here is how you can remember to think about how prayer happens. We pray to the Father, by the Son, through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the one who, you know, sort of carries our prayers. I mean, obviously, it's not this cut and dried, but you get what I'm saying? Because of the sacrifice of Christ, he intercedes on our behalf, and our prayers can be heard by the Father, and we pray in the Spirit, okay, to the Lord. And so, if you want to get technical, that's why the Lord's Prayer says, Our Father. That's why we address our prayers in most cases to the Father, because the Son intercedes on our behalf, and the Holy Spirit carries our prayers before the Father. So the altar of incense representing our prayers, which are now heard by the Lord because of the finished work of Christ. And the altar of incense standing before the veil. Now the veil was, you'll remember, had the cherubim worked into it, right? And so we had cherubim that were all around the perimeter, signifying guarding the holiness of God. And then we have an additional layer of them before the Holy of Holies. And this curtain, the veil that's in there, it was made of one piece, you saw in your homework. So you know the priest is going to have to go behind this thing once a year. He would have had to, you know, lift it up, I guess, and go sort of underneath, because it's not like you can open it. It's made of one piece, and probably in the, you know, the tabernacle, I think, was about 15 feet high. But the tabernacle is, of course, the preceding structure for what? What will follow up on the tabernacle? The temple, right? Solomon's going to build a temple. Well, the temple was considerably higher than the tabernacle. And so the temple curtain that was separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was at least, they think, at least 40 feet high. 40 feet high. And according to Josephus, was 4 inches thick. So this massive curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And why? Why would God bother to have such an enormous thing between his presence and us? Because, you know, the priests could go in as much as they wanted or needed to into the holy place, but only once a year did anyone go into that Holy of Holies, and that was only the high priest. So why is there this massive divider? Well, you know why. Let me read to you from Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And so this curtain is a visible representation of the separation that still remains between man and God. And what happens to this curtain at the death of Christ? Matthew 27, 50 and 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple, that curtain that is at least 40 feet high and probably 4 inches thick, was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you see why top to bottom is in there? Because top was way up there. So what we're intended to understand from this is that it is miraculous that that curtain is torn from top to bottom. And that curtain representing Christ himself. Listen to Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ's body is the temple curtain, which is torn. And by its tearing, we gain access to God. All right, so on the other side of that curtain now, which Christ has now opened for us and made a way to, there is what? There is the Ark of the Covenant. Finally, we are in the Holy of Holies. We are in the most sacred place. And the Ark of the Covenant is where the very presence of God was going to rest. And where was it going to rest? It was going to rest between the cherubim. Okay? And so we don't know what this meant, you know, but there was some theophany, some way, some visible representation of God that was going to rest there. And that was where God was going to commune with man. So the Ark of the Covenant, gold over acacia wood, it was portable, and it's basically, as you saw in your homework, it's a throne. It's a throne. And it's pointing toward this greater truth that we'll be looking at in future weeks. And what was inside the Ark of the Covenant? Well, you know, because in your homework we talked about how it was common when there was a treaty to store a copy of it somewhere on record, like at the courthouse. But in lieu of a courthouse, we have this tabernacle in the wilderness where God says, I will house my own covenant that I will be faithful to. And so the Ten Commandments, those tablets that are going to be brought down from the mountain, are going to be housed inside of this piece of furniture. And also inside of it will be the manna from the wilderness that they collected, a little jar of it. And then also Aaron's staff that budded. And that's a story that we're not going to get to in this study. But basically, that is a story, if you remember, where Aaron's staff buds, showing that it is he who is the valid high priest. And so these three items that are contained inside of the Ark of the Covenant all attest to the person and work of Christ. Christ fulfills the law. Christ is the bread that came down from heaven. Christ is our high priest. All three of those things inside of this ark that has a lid over it that was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat. Now, it's interesting to me, we have to make sure that we do honor to the perspective that Moses is giving to us in this account. We don't hear about the jar of manna. We don't hear about the staff that budded. That's told to us later on. What do we know goes in here? We know that the Ten Commandments are going to go in here, okay? So the law inside of this ark with the lid of the mercy seat over it. Okay, so let's look at that mercy seat a little bit more closely. First of all, did you notice that in all of the furniture, let me just ask you, if you were going to move into an apartment and you had no furniture and you only had enough money to buy one piece of furniture, what would be the first thing that you would buy? You'd buy a chair, that's what I think. Probably one that reclined so you could sleep in it too, so you wouldn't have to have a chair and a bed. Right, you would buy a chair, but did you notice that in the entire tabernacle, there is only one place to sit? Why? Because everybody else needs to be busy with the worship of the Lord, but the Lord sits enthroned above the cherubim. Listen to Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There is only one who sits in completed work, and it is God and then Christ. So the word for mercy seat is the same root word that makes up that word atonement. And it means to cover, to cancel, to appease, or to cleanse. It's a Greek word that's hilasterion. That's the Greek word in the New Testament that we see. And it means this, that word propitiation that we read over and we're like, oh, I totally know what that means. And we don't. We never look it up. Yeah, and so it means to atone and all of that. So propitiation. So when you see propitiation, you need to think mercy seat. Okay, so listen to Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know that verse, right? And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Whom God put forward. Christ was put forward by God as a propitiation. He was put forward as a mercy seat for you and me, a covering for the law. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so it is just that we have forgiveness. And this is a crazy thing. Have you ever thought about that verse? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like, I get that he's faithful to forgive my sins, but how is it ever just that he forgives my sins? How can that be? It is just because we are justified through the work of Christ. It would be unjust not to forgive our sins when Christ has gone to the cross and borne God's justice. That's astounding. Okay, so then this is my favorite. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18 because I want you to see this. Fun facts about Jen. This is my favorite parable. Maybe later we can all talk about what our favorite parables are. Okay, so I know I don't get out much. Okay, so verse 9. Chapter 18 of Luke, verse 9. He, being Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, before I read the rest of the parable, you need to understand very quickly that when a Jew hears this, he's going to immediately think Pharisee, hero of story. Tax collector, big fat loser. Okay, everybody hated tax collectors. So their expectation will be, oh, Jesus is going to tell us a story in which we see how awesome a Pharisee is. Okay? So in verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So he apparently even gestures and singles out the guy. Okay? So he says, basically, I'm better than all of these other people, and I'm so grateful. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So now the interesting thing is that everything that he said here, I mean, those would be pretty great things. People would hear this about a Pharisee and think, yes, he is right to stand and thank God for these things. But notice how Jesus structures the story, because what happens next? Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Okay, there it is again. Rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we're talking about being justified again. And who is justified? It is this man who has lived a terrible life, has come to the temple apparently without even the requisite sacrifice, and all he can do is say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But that's not actually what he says. Jesus paints a word picture for us in the tax collector's response. What he literally says is, God be mercy seated toward me, the sinner. Do you hear the language of Paul in there? I'm the chiefest of sinners. He knows how badly off he is. And the word picture that is painted for us there is that between God and me is what? Mercy seat. This is the gospel. The light has come on in his darkness, and he now knows sin is far worse than he thought it was, and God is far better than he knew. And between him and a just God is mercy seat. It's not an accident. Jesus himself is telling the story. He wants you to know, I am the mercy seat, and I am there to intercede between you and a holy God. Beautiful, beautiful picture of our salvation. Now, on top of the mercy seat, as a part of it, are cherubim. Do you remember that? Of course. How are you going to forget them? We've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's the most exciting part. Okay, and so you noticed perhaps in the text that there were very specific instructions about how these cherubim were to be carved. And so Exodus 25:20 said this, "Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be." That's interesting, isn't it? Why are they, did you notice that means that they are literally, they're gazing down at the mercy seat. And what's underneath the mercy seat? The law, the manna, the staff. And they're gazing down at the mercy seat. So some people interpret this as, you know, that their eyes, they would have been administrators of God. They were supposed to protect the Lord. So they would have been administrators of justice if someone were to violate the holiness of his presence. And so perhaps that their eyes are looking down to show that the justice of God is being turned away from us by the mercy seat. But see, I think there's more going on there. I think there's more. Listen to this. 1 Peter 1:10-12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Okay? So the prophets searched and inquired carefully of the things of God. Verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, the Old Testament prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So let's make sure we understand what's being said here. The Old Testament prophets wondered, when was this fulfillment going to happen? When was Christ going to come? And they longed to know, and they searched the scriptures. And now it's been proclaimed to us through those who proclaimed the gospel. So that's the New Testament writers, okay? That's people living after the cross, telling us this is the Christ. He was the one who was to come, all right? So how much revelation do we have? We have more revelation than the Old Testament prophets had. Now listen to the end of this. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I believe that the cherubim gazed down at the mercy seat because they longed to understand the mystery of salvation proclaimed in the work of the mercy seat as a covering for the law. They long to understand. Angels are sinless. They have no concept of what redemption means. But you and I, do we gaze on the miracle of the mercy seat that covers the law that judged us? And do we do so with wonder? Do we search and inquire? I tell you, that's why I hope you come here every week, so that the longing of the angels will not be taken for granted. Because what has been revealed to you is beautiful and beyond their comprehension and given to you in the finished work of Christ. And because the mercy seat is just that, a mercy seat, we draw near with confidence to a throne of grace rather than cowering before a throne of judgment. We are welcomed into the Holy of Holies. So I want to leave you with a final thought, and that is this. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, we see this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is where it gets really crazy. Because the tabernacle pointed toward Christ. And it also points toward you and me, who have the Holy Spirit
dwelling in us, God with us, because of the atoning work of Christ. So when Jesus says to his disciples, it is better that I go and send the Holy Spirit, this is what he means. It's better because God with us is now with us in a way that he has never been with us before. And we ourselves become a tabernacle in the wilderness, housing the very presence of God. Remarkable. Do you know Peter speaks of his body in these terms? He says, I think it right as long as I am in this body to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon as our Lord Jesus Christ made to me. But do you know the word he uses there is not body. It's tent. I think it right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my tent will be soon. Your very body, as a believer in Christ, is a temporary dwelling place for the very presence of God. You are the tabernacle in the wilderness now. And it is a wilderness indeed, isn't it? Do you not look around you and say, I don't want to be here anymore. It is not nice here. But no, you have been placed here. There is a, when I was in college, I was an English major, and we studied, a lot of things, but there was a poem in particular by William B. Yeats that just jumped out to me, and it's a line that has stuck in my head for years and for years because I think it pulls out this idea so well. He clearly knew Scripture. Listen to what he says. But love has pitched his mansion in the place of excrement, for nothing can be soul or whole that has not been rent. This really incredible statement to me of what the incarnation meant. God does not come to dwell among anyone who is desirable to be around. He comes to pitch his mansion in the place of excrement. Because that is the place that needs him there the most. So you and I, as bodies that are a temple of the Holy Spirit, must not say, why am I in the midst of all of this junk? Because his very Son chose to come and be there and pitch his tent to tabernacle and be God with us. So I ask you, do you see yourself as a tabernacle in the wilderness? Do you believe that your body is not your own? Because all of these designs that the Lord gives for his tabernacle are not so that the Israelites can take pride in a fancy building that is theirs. It is his. Do you view your body that way? Do you view your time in this body, your life here, as for you to enjoy? Or do you see it as something that you steward? That you are a temporary resident. And secondly, do you honor the longing of the angels? Do you dwell on the word and gaze on your redemption with wonder? Let us be stewards, and let us be amazed at the finished work of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this picture of salvation. I mean, we've only just done the first part of it, Lord, and there's so much there already. I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful this week of how Christ reflects perfectly all of these pictures of redemption in the tabernacle, and that we would be mindful that we ourselves should reflect the truths of the tabernacle as well. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to the proclamation of truth in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.